We come this morning in our time in the Word of God to the third message in a four-part sermon series on the fundamental matter of Christian discipleship in and through the local church. And the text that we've turned to in order to anchor all of our thinking on this subject of discipleship is Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It's a brief text that in an economy of words succinctly captures the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry, which centers upon his practical theology of discipleship. And I'll begin this morning by reading that passage once again. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And I've submitted to you that in these two brief verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship that will equip us to faithfully engage in the work of the Lord's Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. And those five elements I've called the scheme of discipleship, the substance of discipleship, the scope of discipleship, the strain of discipleship, and the strength of discipleship. And in our first two sermons in this series, about 3 and 4 weeks ago, we gave our attention to the scheme and the first part of the substance of discipleship. And I'll briefly review those just to remind us where we've been. First, we consider the scheme of discipleship, or the goal, or the purpose, or the aim of discipleship. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor." So the great passion of Paul's life was to labor alongside each and every believer in Jesus trusted to his care, so that every Christian would progress in sanctification and finally be brought to perfection in glorification. This is what ministry is about for Paul. This is what drove him and fueled him to lay down his life in sacrificial service to the church. Paul was not content to get people to pray a prayer or make a profession of faith. He was not satisfied for Christ's people to remain at the bare minimum of spiritual and theological maturity. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of a pure bride, a sanctified bride, a bride with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless, he says in Ephesians 5. And so he devoted his entire life to seeing that the Lord Jesus got what he was worthy of in his church. And so we learned that the scheme or goal or purpose or aim of our ministry in the local church ought also to be the sanctification and maturity of the people of God. We ought to feel the weight of responsibility that a minister of the gospel feels for those whom he's been called to serve. We ought to be so invested in the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters in the church that we feel their spiritual weakness as our spiritual weakness, that we struggle in prayer and service to them until they attain to all the wealth of the treasures and of the wisdom and knowledge that are bound up in knowing and following Christ. And so we must devote ourselves to discipleship, to helping each other come after and follow Jesus better, to more faithfully obey all that he has commanded us. And then we asked, okay, so if that's our purpose, how do we do that? How do we go about presenting every Christian complete in Christ? What did Paul do to ensure that every Christian would be constantly growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, becoming increasingly conformed to Christ's likeness? Well, in addition to the scheme of discipleship, we also considered the substance of discipleship, and we saw that right at the very beginning of verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The essence of ministry is we proclaim him. The very sum and substance of Christian discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. Because it's as Christ is proclaimed that the beauty of his glory is displayed. And it's as Christ's people behold with the eyes of faith the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that they will be increasingly transformed into the image of that glory that they behold. The loveliness of Christ satisfies the heart. And so we don't seek satisfaction in sin. We've got a greater satisfaction in him, in obedience to all that he has commanded, because we know that it's on the path of obedience that we get to see and enjoy more of his glory. And so all the aspects of church life that aim at discipleship, whether it's the preaching of the word or one-on-one biblical counseling or the fellowship and community of small group Bible studies, or even in our everyday conversations with one another, as we hang out and spend time together, the heart and soul of all discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. It's as we proclaim him to each other, as we hold up the beauty and the glory of his person and work to the eyes of our hearts, that the body of Christ is built up and transformed into his image. But the sentence doesn't end with "we proclaim him." Paul expounds further on what it means to proclaim Christ, what proclaiming Christ to every man entails. And we saw that in verse 28, the proclamation of Christ is broken down into two main functions. Look again at the text. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the substance of discipleship, the proclamation of Christ, is carried out through the ministry of admonition and the ministry of teaching. Last time we focused on the ministry of admonition. We focused on how Scripture commands us to faithfully and lovingly give admonition to those entangled with sin, how it commands us to humbly and wisely receive admonition when brothers and sisters bring things to our attention, how it commands us to go out of our way to pursue and invite admonition, and then how Scripture graciously reveals to us the purpose of admonition, namely that we would come to share, Hebrews 12, in the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we concluded that we need to recalibrate our thinking concerning the giving and receiving of correction from faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather than bristling at it, being offended by it, and dismissing it as the overbearing judgmentalism of busybodies, we ought to humbly receive and then even invite correction from our brethren. And rather than fearing the offense that will be taken by the correction we might give, we ought not to shrink back from declaring anything that is profitable to our fellow believers, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20. A key feature of genuine Christian discipleship is the ministry of admonition. Well, this morning we come to that second function by which we carry out the proclamation of Christ to one another, and that is the ministry of teaching. Once again, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Just as much as admonition, so also teaching is absolutely indispensable to discipleship. And in fact, the word used throughout the New Testament to translate disciple is the Greek word mathetes. And the fundamental meaning of the word mathetes is learner or student or pupil. The Standard Greek Dictionary defines it as one who engages in learning through instruction from another. So at its very core, there are distinct academic and pedagogical overtones to what it means to be a disciple. There is no such thing as a disciple without a teacher. And so Jesus links those two concepts in Matthew 10:24 when he says a disciple is not above his teacher. In Luke 6:40, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." These are inseparable concepts, discipleship and teaching. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the call to discipleship was a call to follow him. When he called Peter and Andrew to be his disciples in Matthew 4:19, the call was, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When he called Levi from the tax collector's booth in Matthew 9:9, the call was, "Follow me." And this is expressed in the call to come to him or come after him as well. Luke 14:27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There's a coming after, a following after of Jesus that is definitional of being his disciple. Well, Jesus issues that same call to discipleship in Matthew 11:28-30, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And the call to discipleship is a call to learn. It's a call to be taught. And of course, in Matthew 28:18-20, in the Great Commission to the church, he commissions us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Okay, how, Lord? What do we do to make disciples? He says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So we are after sanctification, maturity, Christ-likeness, obedience, but we must teach to obey. And so, to put it in the language of Colossians 1:28, if we're serious about presenting every man complete in Christ, we must be faithful not only to admonish every man, but also to teach every man with all wisdom. And as we consider this ministry of teaching that is the marrow of discipleship, we'll outline our thoughts according to three responsibilities that are comprehended in the discipler's duty to teach every man with all wisdom. Three responsibilities. We must teach one another to know the truth, to love the truth, and to practice the truth. To know the truth, to love the truth, and to practice the truth. That's what it means to teach unto discipleship. Well, first then, the central role of teaching in discipleship means that every believer in Christ has a responsibility to know the truth. Discipleship is a fundamentally intellectual endeavor, where the followers of Jesus are taught the truth of God revealed in the Word of God, the content of the Scriptures, the great doctrines of the faith, the history of theology, and the practical keys to mortifying, indwelling sin, battling temptation, and pressing on in personal holiness. Now, as soon as I say that, there are people who balk at the notion that maturity and growth in the Christian life could have anything to do with head knowledge. There is a rampant anti-intellectualism that absolutely plagues the professing church, an intellectual laziness, an aversion to deep and focused thinking. In keeping with our culture of instant gratification, many professing Christians are marked by an attitude that desires every spiritual lesson you try to teach them to be microwavable. Teaching from the Word of God has to be served up, ready-made, in easily digestible portions. It's like spiritual Hot Pockets. The moment you require them to quiet themselves, to gird up the loins of their minds, and to examine and evaluate and reflect upon what a given text might be saying, to closely follow a precise line of argumentation, or to think through how one portion of Scripture harmonizes with another portion, they check out. Can't tell you how many times I've had people, in their desire to steer clear of the deep end of the theological pool, say to me, "Mike, you know, listen, I'm just a simple guy. I'm not all that smart. I'm definitely not an academic type. I'm not really all that big of a fan of reading, even." And I'd say, but these are the truths of God. These are the means by which you get to know more of Him. These are things into which angels long to look. And they'd say something like, look, Jesus' disciples didn't have PhDs, okay? They were fishermen. They were just regular blue-collar guys. And so these people confuse biblical simplicity with being simplistic. They imagine that if every thought in the Christian life is not immediately accessible to someone of below average intelligence with very little mental strain on their part, then that thought must be convoluted by human reason and inherently unbiblical. But this is simply out of accord with the entirety of biblical teaching. Scripture actually commands us to think deeply. In contrast to those who think that every legitimate spiritual truth should be immediately obvious and accessible with little concentrated thought, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say. Or the ESV has, think over what I say. Or the NIV, reflect on what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So by what means will the Lord give you understanding in everything? When you consider, think over, reflect upon the scripture that Paul has written. Or in Philippians 4:8, the passage Steve read for us, Paul calls the church's attention to whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, etc. And then he commands them, dwell on these things. And that word dwell, it's lagidzimai, it's a word that calls for reflection, for intentional consideration, for pondering, for taking into account, for letting one's mind dwell on something. Paul uses this word in Romans 6, verse 11, when he exhorts the child of God, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think of yourselves this way. Meditate on these truths of the gospel so that you can come to regard yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is a patient deliberation and evaluation that allows someone sufficient time and seriousness to come to grips with a certain reality. This kind of reflective, considerate, ponderous, meditative thinking, this call to know the truth, is commanded of every believer. Just as much as we're commanded not to steal, not to lie, not to murder or commit adultery, so we are commanded to deep and disciplined thinking. And as I said, this is absolutely replete throughout the scriptures. In Matthew 22:37, the Lord Jesus says that the greatest commandment in the law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So transformation into Christ's likeness happens by the renewing of our mind. And so Christianity is nothing but a continual renewal of the mind according to scriptural principles. The Proverbs put that same sentiment so simply, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Pastor John goes so far as to say that, quote, careful thinking is the distinctive mark of the Christian faith. The distinctive mark of the Christian faith. Now, why is that so? It's because the whole of the Christian life has as its ultimate aim the glory and the praise and the worship of God in Christ. And you can't worship what you don't know. What does Jesus say to the woman at the well? We worship what we know. Joyful, eager, willing obedience to Christ, to which we are called, can only be produced by a heart that loves Christ, a heart that is singularly and faithfully devoted to Christ. And that kind of love and devotion to Christ can only be produced by an accurate knowledge of Christ as He actually is. Do you follow that? You can't love and delight in what you haven't known as lovely or delightful. And so John Calvin said, for unless there is knowledge present, it is not God that we worship, but a specter or a ghost. If we don't know God as he is, and we just decide to think thoughts about him and his work and his word that make sense to us, but are unmoored from his own revelation of himself in the scriptures, we don't worship God. We worship a figment of our own imagination, an idol that we've fashioned into our own image. Well, this is just how I like to think of God. You know, God to me is like this. You know, my God would never do. That's an idol that you've made, not the God who's made you. It's only disciplined, biblical thinking that issues in love for Christ that obeys him joyfully. And we saw that in our study of 2 Corinthians several years ago. 2 Corinthians 11:3, as Paul is aiming to safeguard the Corinthians from the damning doctrine of the false apostles, he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Listen to that. It's our minds that are led astray from devotion to Christ. This is why theology, knowing the truth, is of paramount importance in Christian discipleship. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ is founded upon sound doctrine, and Satan comes to lead our minds astray from that sound doctrine, because it's truth that is perceived in the mind that fires the furnace of our love to Jesus. Doctrine drives devotion. Theology is the only engine for doxology. And so we must have done with that anemic counterfeit of Christianity that disdains deep study and dedicated thinking. What does the text say? Gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1:13. Retain the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This means that discipleship is going to involve the teaching and learning of the great doctrines of the faith. There's no getting around it. Disciples know theology. Disciples, not just pastors, not just elders, not just missionaries, not just seminary professors. Everyone who would profess to be a disciple knows theology. They know the truth about the nature and character of God. I'm going to run through several heads of doctrine. You might write down at least the heads of these things and reflect on them after. But disciples know the truth about, well, number one, the nature and character of God, that he is incomprehensible and yet knowable, that he is spirit, invisible, simple and uncompounded, that he is infinite, eternal and immense, immutable and impassible, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, that he's holy, righteous, loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and sovereign. Disciples know the truth about the nature and character of Christ. All of the truths that we celebrated in our first message of this series, that he is God the Son from all eternity, who took on a human nature just as ours is, yet without sin, that in his single person subsists two distinct natures, divine and human, without confusion, without separation, without change, without division, that he's the one mediator between God and man, who lived a perfectly righteous life to accomplish our righteousness and died a wrath-bearing substitutionary death to pay for our sins, and who rose on the third day and is coming again soon to judge the world in righteousness. Disciples know the truth about the Holy Spirit, that he's not merely a force, but is the eternal third person of the Godhead, consubstantial with the Father and the Son, that he is the author of Scripture, the giver of illumination, the one who quickens spiritual life in regenerating grace, the one who baptizes believers into union with Christ and thereby communicates unto them all the blessings purchased by Christ on the cross, that he fills and empowers the believer to live holy lives in obedience to all that Christ commanded, that he gives gifts for the edification of the church. Disciples know the truth about the triunity of God, that he is one God, but that he eternally subsists in three co-equal and consubstantial persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know that the Father is of none, begotten, neither begotten nor proceeding, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Disciples know the truth about man, that we are created in the image of God, and that we've fallen into sin. They know the truth about our universal sinfulness by virtue of our union with Adam, the representative head of all mankind, that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us, and therefore the corruption of his sin is imparted to us, and that therefore by nature man is born into this world enslaved to sin, our wills bound to serve sin and reject God, totally unable to commend ourselves to God, and therefore we are liable to his justice and deserve only his wrath. Disciples know the truth about salvation, that salvation is wholly of God and none of man, that the Father sovereignly and unconditionally chooses from eternity past all those whom he will mercifully rescue from damnation, that salvation is accomplished through the perfectly efficacious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for the sheep that the Father had given him, that the benefits of Christ's death are applied through the Holy Spirit's ministry of monergistic regeneration, which births in the newborn sinner the repentant faith that is the sole instrument of justification, that man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, that the justified sinner is adopted into the family of God, set apart for holiness and service to the Lord all the days of his life, and therefore progressively transformed into the image of Christ as he avails himself of the means of grace, that he's kept and preserved by the sovereign grace of God until he dies or until the Lord returns, at which time he is perfected unto glorification. And disciples know the truth about pursuing obedience to all that Christ commanded us, how to battle temptation, how to mortify sin, and how to make progress in holiness. Friends, if we're going to carry out effective discipleship in the local church, we must teach one another to know the truth. You say, I don't know a lot of what you just ran through there. A lot of that is unfamiliar to me. Well, that is why you need discipleship. That is why you need to study the word. That is why you need the sharpening of brothers and sisters more far along in the Christian walk than you are. And there's so much more we could say, so much more truth that we must know. But I need to move on to a second responsibility that's entailed in the ministry of teaching every man with all wisdom. Not only are we to know the truth, we must also, number two, love the truth. We must love the truth. Earlier I said that discipleship is a fundamentally intellectual endeavor, and it is. Knowing the truth is at the foundation of spiritual growth and discipleship. But though discipleship is a fundamentally intellectual endeavor, it is not an ultimately intellectual endeavor. It doesn't stop with knowledge. Discipleship has not taken place simply when one has amassed a working notional knowledge of the history of redemption, the content of individual books of the Bible, of theological terms and definitions, and of the history of Christian thought. No, it's not enough to know the truth. We must teach one another to love the truth that we know. The truth that we perceive in the mind must be brought to bear on our affections. It must be treasured in the heart. We must be a people affected by what we know, because it's only out of a heart affected by the truth that genuine, God-honoring obedience flows. As much as we must repudiate an anti-intellectual emotionalism that seeks to bypass the mind in favor of intense feelings about God, even if they're devoid of substance, so also must we repudiate an anti-emotional intellectualism that dichotomizes head and heart. See, we want light and heat. We want mind and heart. We want truth and love. Because as much emphasis as Scripture places on the mind, It places just as much emphasis on the heart. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, he's not interested in the worship of those who honor him with their lips, but whose hearts are far away from him. They may know the right things to say, but if they don't love the truth they know, he says their worship is vain. It is empty. Matthew 18, 35, Jesus calls us to forgive one another from your heart. What's that mean? It means that going through the motions of forgiveness without genuine affections of forgiveness is unacceptable. In Romans 6, 17, Paul erupts in thanksgiving to God for his work in the lives of believers who, he says, became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we would need to be obedient from the heart. Why? Because we are commanded not only to behave righteously in the Christian life, we are commanded to be holy. We're commanded not only to do justly, Micah 6:8, but to love mercy. We're commanded not only to give generously, but to give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Not only to shepherd the flock, but to shepherd the flock willingly and eagerly, 1 Peter 5:2. We're commanded not to covet. That is, not to inordinately desire what is not ours to have. We're commanded to be content with what we do have. We're commanded to hope in God. We're commanded to fear God. We're commanded to experience peace, to be tender-hearted, to be broken in spirit and contrite over sin. We're commanded to rejoice always. Those are all heart attitudes. God does not just command us to do, he commands us to feel as we do. And none of those heart attitudes can really take root in our souls if we don't love the truth that we know. And one final text in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul defines unbelievers as those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This means that loving the truth is a mark of all genuine believers, and not loving the truth is a mark of unbelief. One of the most personally impactful and life-changing paragraphs I've ever read outside of the Bible was written by Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote this: God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, and that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies his idea of God's glory does not glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation of it and his delight in it. See, God is more glorified by those who delight in his glory than those who merely understand his glory. Because in the truest sense, you can't really understand the glory of God without delighting in him. Because he is supremely, objectively delightful. God is not the kind of being who can be known to a greater degree without being enjoyed to that same degree. To know God is to enjoy him. And to know his truth, therefore, must be to love his truth. To study God and his truth dispassionately, entirely unmoved by the stunning beauty that we behold in the face of Christ, would be woefully dishonoring to God. To gaze upon the most glorious exhibition of beauty and of genius, and to be intellectually stimulated without being affected and moved in the depth of your soul, is to dishonor God. It's to treat as common that which is holy. And therefore, our discipleship in the local church though it must begin with the mind, can never stop at merely instruction. We must exhort and admonish one another to love the truth that we know. We must draw out one another's affections for the truth and ensure that not only that we understand, for example, the doctrine of God's unconditional election, but that we love it, that we delight in it, that we see the glory and the beauty of a sovereign, saving God acting in the glory of beneficent freedom to rescue rebel sinners from deserved condemnation and to bring them into everlasting joy and peace with himself. See, you can fake it with the intellectual knowledge. You could say, ah, yes, unconditional election, Romans 9:11, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I know that doctrine. But if it doesn't move your heart to worship, if you can't read those texts and have to put the Bible down and just sit back in the chair and say, God is glorious. He'd choose me, that he'd choose anybody, least of all me, to receive his grace and forgiveness owing to nothing at all that I've done. Lord, you are worthy of my praise. My heart is bowed low. I love you. See, you can't fake that. You can act. You can mouth those words. But what's in your heart is what matters. And we need to therefore teach one another to love the truth, to cultivate godly affections in one another. It involves training not merely students, but worshipers. Not merely analysts, but admirers and adorers of the beauty of God. But you know, it doesn't stop there either. It's not enough to know the truth, though that's essential. And it's not enough to love the truth, though that is essential. A third responsibility that lies upon each of our shoulders is to teach every man to practice the truth. To practice the truth. The Great Commission is not, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them all that I commanded you. Sounds awfully similar, awfully close. That's not it. The Lord's great commission to his church is go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We are not merely to teach people. We are to teach people to obey. The goal of discipleship is to see every man completed in Christ, to see every Christian sanctified, to see lives transformed. Earlier we mentioned Philippians 4:8. I'd like to go back there. If you're in Colossians 1, Philippians 4 is just probably a page or two to the left. In that verse, Paul calls the church to dwell on whatever is true, honorable, right, and so on. But then in verse 9, he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Dwell on these things, know the truth, dwell on them so much that you love the truth, and then practice these things. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this passage. He says, you see the perfection of the apostle's method. In verse 8, he's dealt with the realm of thought. Ah, but the apostle knows the subtle danger that is always confronting us, the danger of being content with theoretical knowledge, the danger of being satisfied with doctrine only, the danger of failing to put into practice that which we know. You can be a great student, Lloyd-Jones says, even of the Bible, and live a life that is utterly contrary to it. It is the masterpiece of Satan to make us put theory and practice into separate, watertight compartments, to make men so interested in the book that they forget to apply its teaching. What you have seen, Paul says, practice. See, there are some Christians who are the intellectuals. They're the good students. They love devoting their minds to the study of exalted themes, to scripture and to theology. Kind of thing excites them. They could tell you all about the historical context of Obadiah at the drop of a hat. They could wax eloquent about the fine points of the distinction between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. They may even have a great interest in apologetics, defending the faith against attacks from unbelievers. And so they know about the late date of the Exodus or the historicity of Jonah or radiometric carbon dating so that they can interact with these people and defend the faith. And yet, despite their commitment to giving their minds to the study and consideration of the loftiest of themes, there are those who seem unable to make any progress in sanctification. They've become great theoreticians, but they don't seem to have the self-discipline, the power of grace, to translate all that knowledge into godly practice. It's as if they're content with the theory only, as if they believe the Christian life consists merely in thinking the right thoughts about things or having the right theology. But friends, and I want you to notice this carefully, especially those of you who, like me, love theology. Theology not practiced is theology aborted. Theology not practiced is theology aborted, because the whole purpose of theology, the whole purpose of discipline study, the whole purpose of thinking deeply is to have the truth mold your affections and to have your affections inform your will and to have your will spur you on to love and good deeds so that you might put into practice what you know, that your lives might be shaped and driven by the truth. We are to teach one another to obey. And this is everywhere confirmed by Scripture. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." See, the man who hears the word and doesn't do it is like the man who looks in a mirror, goes away from it, and forgets his own reflection. What do I look like again? But the one who practices the truth, James says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Why aren't I blessed in my life? Why is everything so hard for me? For somebody else, it seems so easy. For me, it seems so difficult. Well, the way of the transgressor is hard, and those who are doers lack the blessing. Those who are not doers, excuse me, lack the blessing of what doers have. They're forgetful hearers, not effectual doers, and so they're not blessed. John 13:17, Jesus speaks of his teaching and tells his disciples, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." What's the implication? If you know these things and don't do them, you're not blessed. In the final verses of Matthew 7, as Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close, what's he say? "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the storm comes, and great is the fall of that house." And so the Puritan Thomas Brooks, in his excellent treatise, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, summarizes this thought by saying, "Know that it is not the knowing man, nor the talking man, nor the reading man, but the doing man that at last will be found the happiest man." It's not the reading, the knowing man, the talking man, the reading man, but the doing man that will at last be found the happiest man. We are to teach every man with all wisdom so that they might practice the truth. But this teaching to obey doesn't happen only by a teacher telling students what to do or how to live. It involves living life alongside them, moving from "tell me what" to "show me how." Mark Dever writes, "What happens in a discipling relationship requires more than classroom teaching like we do every Sunday. It requires the kind of instruction that occurs through an apprenticeship at a job or with a personal trainer or a coach. An apprentice learns by listening and watching and participating little by little, with more responsibility being earned over time." He goes on to say, "Discipling is inviting them to imitate you, making your trust in Christ an example to be followed. It requires you to be willing to be watched, and then folding people into your life so they actually do watch." See, the task of discipleship, of teaching every man with all wisdom, of teaching all nations to obey all that Christ commanded, of teaching Christians to practice the truth, requires that the discipler and the disciple spend time with one another. In Mark 3, 13 and 14, Mark makes a comment about Jesus calling his disciples. And he says, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and so he could send them to preach." And then in Acts 16:3, Luke records Paul's calling of Timothy to join him on his missionary journey, sort of Timothy's call to discipleship under Paul. And the text says, Acts 16:3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. See, at the very heart of discipleship is being with one another. And so as we aim to engage in effective discipleship in the local church, we're just going to have to resolve to make it a priority to be with one another, to spend time with one another, to be in each other's lives, to walk through life together. There simply are no shortcuts, and that's why Zoom Christianity doesn't work. That's why we have to be embodied, face-to-face, gathering as the assembled congregation. And it's in that context of that time together that the discipler can model biblical, obedient living for the disciple. He can be an example. It's another key concept in discipleship, the power of example. Philippians 4:9 addresses that as well. Hopefully you're still there. He says the command to practice these things comes at the end of the verse. And the beginning of the verse, Paul says, "These things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." See, he's calling them to practice the very things that they had seen in him. They didn't only learn and receive instruction in these things. They have observed these things with their own eyes in the patterns and practices of his life lived out before them. They saw that he not only talked the talk, but walked the walk. They were able to observe that Paul lived and ministered in integrity because the very things that he preached were the things that he practiced. Philippians 1:30, you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw to be in me. Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and observe the pattern you have in us. 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. It's indispensable. Pastor John writes, perhaps the single most important aspect of spiritual leadership is having a godly life to emulate. Personal example illustrates biblical principles in action, showing how they should be lived out. Thomas Brooks summed that up by saying, example is the most powerful rhetoric. In other words, you could lay out principles and inform men and women of their duty, and you can use all the finest tools of rhetoric and oratory and persuasion as you do it, but the most powerful rhetoric, the most powerful form of persuasion, the most effective form of discipleship is that of example. After a while, we learn the principles laid out in Scripture well enough, but in order to get those principles from our heads to our hands, we need to see how they translate into action in the theater of a real, tangible, godly example lived out right in front of us. We benefit so much more when we move from tell me what to show me how. And I'll quote Pastor John again. He says, you need to be able to say to people, follow my life. See what I do. See how I talk. See how I act in my most public and my most private moments and all in between. My life is an open book, an open life with no compromise. That's critical in being an example. You need to be among the people, with the people, in and around the people. You don't live an isolated, privatized life. You let them see the work of Christ in you in every aspect of life. And that's the great challenge for us as we seek to implement biblical discipleship in Grace Life and in Grace Church as a whole. If we're to have any hope of presenting every man complete in Christ, we must faithfully proclaim Christ to our brothers and sisters. And proclaiming Christ means to admonish every man and to teach every man with all wisdom. And what must we teach? We must teach one another to know the truth. We must teach one another to love the truth we know. And we must teach one another to practice the truth that we love. We need to bring men and women into our lives so that we might be an example to them and so that they might be an example to us. We need to observe faithfulness in the lives of saints more mature than us, and we need to model faithfulness to saints less mature than us. This is the call of discipleship. The health and growth and purity of the bride of Christ depend on it. And may God grant that we are faithful to answer this call. And may God grant also that those who sit among us who know not the Lord Jesus Christ in that practical, experimental way of being bowed down on the floor before the truth of God that reveals the character of God, may God grant repentance. There are some of you here who are outside of Christ, even by your own admission. And you know the truth is because you've sat here long enough. You know that Jesus rose from the dead. You know that he is Lord of all. You know that faith in him is the only escape from the judgment you deserve. And yet you sit teetering, twiddling your thumbs, not able to make a decision between the idols you cherish and the God who made you and will judge you. And I call you to repent. Put away that indecision that will damn you. Know the truth, but recognize that you can't fake loving the truth. That in your heart of hearts, you know, yeah, this is intellectually stimulating sometimes, but I don't really know what Mike's talking about. He seems really excitable and emotional. This is not my experience. And I certainly don't practice the truth with any degree of consistency. But does anybody really practice the truth consistently? I mean, we're all sinners. Who are you to tell me that my level of practice isn't up to your level of practice? Friend, you're deceiving yourself. You're making provision for your flesh in regard to its lust, and you need to put it away because it will kill you. And yet here you sit in a wonderful gathering of God's people with the Bible opened and the truth proclaimed and the door of mercy flung wide open and the arms of the Savior outstretched to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Put down the idols. If Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. He stands yet willing to receive you. The king is coming with his forces of battle, the warrior God coming on a white horse with his robe dipped in blood and a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth, and he's going to trod down his enemies, and yet he comes with terms of peace yet today. And he says, if you will have me, I will be the end of all your sin. If you will put your trust upon my shoulders, I will have borne your sin to Calvary. If you put your hope in it for eternal life in me, my resurrection will be your resurrection. What could be keeping you from this Christ? What sin is worth losing your soul for? How long will you dawdle? Come to Christ. Follow after him. Trust him. Be his disciple. Know the truth. Love the truth that you know. Practice the truth that you love. Let's pray. Father, grant grace. Grant the grace of conversion, of conviction, of repentance, of regeneration, of faith. Call those lost sheep that you've marked out as your own from eternity past. Call them into the fold today through the voice of Christ calling them for their faith in him. And for those who are yours already, who've come into that fold, who know the delightful service and discipleship of following after Christ, may it be that we be true disciples. May it be that we press further into the identity that we already have, that we put into practice what is true about us in position. Give us a sight of the glory of Jesus. Give us a love for the gospel by which we are accepted according to no works of our own. And may the Christ we receive for pardon, may he be the Christ we receive for power to walk in lives that are faithful to you. Now, Lord, give grace to mortify idols. Now, give grace to put away sin. Sever the heart's love with the individual sins that plague our lives. And may we follow you in purity. Root out all assurance, false assurance of salvation from those who merely know the truth but do not love it and do not practice it. Help us to see that Christ is sufficient in grace for the love and the practice of the truth. May we be real. May we be real Christians, not those who play church, not those who talk a big game, not those who preach eloquent sermons, but who live lives of worship to God. Lord, you have blessed Grace Church for so long. And we are in a time where many have left and many new have come. Many are in need of the discipleship that we speak about, to go from the immaturity and even the unbelief that they came from, to go to maturity in Christ. Our church has been strong because our members have been strong. God, would you grant strong men and women to lead this church, to lead their families, to be godly husbands and wives, godly fathers and mothers, so that we might be, for another generation, a testimony to the power of Christ. It won't happen without discipleship. It won't happen without admonition and teaching. It won't happen without proclaiming Him to one another. Give grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.